Now, I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to look at verse 39. And I want you to hear all the Bibles, the leaves turning, because we're going to spend time with the Lord this morning. When you find that verse, that's Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, I want you to just keep your finger on that verse because we're going to go back to it in just a moment. I'm going to give you a background into this, the last portion of this chapter. That's Matthew chapter 26, 39. Jesus had just eaten the Passover with his disciples and made several predictions that day. He predicted his betrayal. He predicted his denial. He predicted his death and resurrection. It says, verse 30, it says, they sang a hymn together, and they went out to the Mount of Olives to a place called Gethsemane, which was at the foot of the mountain. Jesus left his disciples near the gate of the garden there, all except for three disciples. There were Peter and the sons of thunder, James and John. Now, of course, these were his closest companions. And he took them into the garden with him because he wanted them to give him support, moral support. According to scripture, this was not the first time that Jesus entered the garden. He had gone there several times to meditate and to pray. But there was something very different about this particular visit. This was the moment. The moment Isaiah 53, verse 12, referred to that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, this was the moment when Jesus was carrying all the guilt of the sins of the world, the entire human race. It says that Jesus was deeply, deeply depressed, distressed, I should say. And Jesus said in verse 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He then asks his disciples to watch and pray. Now for the verse we've been waiting for, verse 39, let's take a look at it. He walked a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed. He said, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. How many times did he pray this prayer? You know how many times? Not once, not twice, but three times. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now you're probably thinking, cup? What is this cup that Jesus was talking about? Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and we will be reading verses 9 and 10. Revelation 14, and that's the last book of the Bible. And I'll be reading that in your hearing. Revelation 14, verse 9 and 10 says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. What is the cup filled with? The wrath of God. And indignation and wrath are pretty much the same words. So the question is, what is the wrath of God? The Bible gives us a very clear definition of the wrath of God. You might want to follow in your Bibles because I'll be reading a few verses here. We can find a very clear definition in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. That's Romans 1, verse 18 to 32. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. It says, therefore, God also gave them up. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, it says, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burnt in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And here it lists a number of sins: sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, when I first read that, I thought, what a mouthful. So what do we see happening here? God's people, which was Israel at the time, and of course we are now spiritual Israel, correct? It says that God's people, they chose to follow their own inclinations and rejected God's voice, pleading with them to abandon sin. They became so debased by sin by the sins that they were committing, that their hearts became hardened. It's so hard, they sank so low that they could not hear the Spirit's voice any longer. And it says that the Holy Spirit basically had no conscience upon which to work, because God was no longer their master. They loved sin so much that Satan was now their master. It says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up to their choice. What was their choice? Uncleanness through lust and their own hearts. In other words, God gave them over to the sins that they had so much pleasure in. Verse 26 also says, for this cause God gave them up to vile passions. And if we continue reading, Paul repeats himself a third time, and it says, God gave them up to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting to God. So we're seeing here that the wrath of God is basically God giving up a person to their own demise. This is because, you may ask yourself why. This is because we have the gift of free will, the freedom of choice that God has given to us. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, but in accordance with your hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath. Treasuring up for yourself wrath. So when God gives us up, or when God gives you up, it means you become separated from God. What did I say? Separated from God. Because sin does what? Sin separates us from God. When we are separated from God, who is the life source, when you unplug, a machine that requires to be plugged in to receive source, energy, life. What happens? What happens? You die. In this case, we see where the Israelites basically experienced a sense of degradation, slowly spiraling downhill, and then finally death. Death by separation. So the wrath of God is separation from God. And this was the cup. This was basically the cup that Jesus did not want to drink or experience. You see, Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, but your sins have what? Separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Question, does God want to be separated from us? I mean, think about it. In the Old Testament, he says, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. New Testament, what does it say? Jesus was called what? Emmanuel, God with us. God doesn't lie. He doesn't lie. He does not want to be separated from us, our sins. This is a cup that Jesus did not want to drink. Paul tells us the reason in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says, for he made him, Jesus, who knew what? No sin, to become what? Sin for us. In other words, Jesus, who never committed a sin, he voluntarily took the place of the murderer. He took the place of the thief. He took the place of the child molester. He took the place of the adulterer. Now think of the most vicious, the most heinous crime that you can come up with. In the history of mankind, in the history of this world, that was ever committed, and Jesus became that sin for us. He didn't just carry the sin, he became the sin, that sin for us. I'm going to prove it to you in just a moment. You know what some of us may say? You know, I've never done anything that atrocious. I never killed anybody, I never hurt a fly. But you know what? Sin, no matter how small it is offensive to God. It was so offensive that if you want to know how offensive it was, visit the cross. How many of us are familiar with the sanctuary service? All right? So let us, in our imagination, visit the outer court for a moment. So, one man leads a spotless lamb towards the altar, another one a goat, another one a bullock. It says he approaches the altar of sacrifice, right? Leviticus 3:4 verse 33 plainly states, he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering. Not just lay his hand, but press his weight on it to represent Jesus bearing the what? The weight of our sins. In symbol, or before I get to that point, when he lays his hand on the sacrifice, this implies genuine confession. And according to the book of Leviticus 5 verse 5 tells us that it's not just to say, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. No, you had to say what the sins were. How often do we do that when we pray? We're just like, oh, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. I don't know what they are, but whatever they are, just forgive me. Now, obviously, we have some sins that we don't know about. But there are some that we do. And God knows about them already, so tell him. Tell him what they are. Tell him what they are. It says that the lamb becomes a sin bearer. You confess your sins, and the lamb becomes a sin bearer. How does that happen? Because while you lay your hand on this head of the lamb, the symbol of that sin is the symbol. It's the symbolism of the sin being transferred from the person or the sinner to the lamb, specifically the blood. It says that this lamb is now the sin bearer. He himself, the sinner, the person who's laying his hand on the lamb, the person whose sin is transferred, he himself slays the sacrifice. So the blood is taken and it's sprinkled in the holy place, in different parts of the holy place. But you know what? We are told in the Bible, in Leviticus chapter 6 and 10, that it wasn't always the case that the blood was taken to the sanctuary and sprinkled. There were times when the blood had to go into the sanctuary, but it wasn't always sprinkled in there. How would the sin get into the sanctuary then if the blood is not taken in there? The sin-infested blood is not taken in there. That's because there were times when the priest, and this was a command given by God to Moses, the priest would eat a portion of the lamb. And this was supposed to represent Jesus bearing our sin in his own body. Sin separates us from God. Have you ever lost a loved one? We've all been there. A spouse, a child, a parent, a close friend. Have you felt that inexpressible pain of that separation? Even if the person is left and went to another state or another country. You see, when Jesus became sin for all of us, for the first time in history of eternity, the first time in the history of eternity, Jesus was separated from his father, not just for 1 year. You know, some mothers, I'm scared of taking mothers' babies from them because they start screaming and you're like, you don't know what to do. It's humiliating. And then you have to gently give the baby back to the mother. That's within like a second. Well, Jesus was separated for the first time in the history of eternity. Well, the first time, Jesus felt the awful separation from his father. He felt the wrath of God. He drank the cup of his indignation. Jesus felt the wrath of God, which was God giving his son up. God giving his son up. At that moment when the inexpressible burden of the sins of every single human being weighed heavily on the soul of the Savior, inspiration writes, Christ felt the unity with his Father was broken up. Desire of ages. He felt it was severed. She writes the withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish. Supreme anguish? Pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. Steps to Christ, chapter 13, paragraph 1, says, the spotless Son of God took upon himself the burden of sin. He who had been one with God felt in his soul the awful separation that sin makes between God and man. You know, a very prolific author, very, very famous author, I'm not going to name him because I don't want you to go out and read his books or watch his movies either. But I found this interesting. He was asked the following question. What is the most awful word that you can think of? The most fearful word. And this was what he said. He said, the word alone. Alone, that's what he said. He said, yes, alone. That's the key word. He said, though, it is the most awful word in the English tongue. He said, murder doesn't hold a candle to it. And hell is only a poor synonym, alone. Here was Christ. He was bearing the sins of the entire world. It was this awful separation that wrung from his lips the anguished cry, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? He had no support from a single being in the universe. His three best friends, most closest companions were supposed to be praying for him, but they were sleeping, right? And here he felt not. He didn't feel the presence of the Father alone. It was the burden of sin our sins, the sense of its terrible enormity, of its separation of the soul from God. It was this that broke the heart of the Son of God. Steps to Christ. But did you know God suffered with his Son? Isn't that comforting to know that God, in all of this, he was suffering with his Son? He felt the pangs of separation from his Son, who had been with him throughout eternity past. It says, and yet God was willing to give him up. For who? For you and for me. How do we know the sinfulness of sin? I mean, why would sin, why is it such an ugly word? How do we know the sinfulness of sin? What would you say is the most sinful thing that sin has ever accomplished? Is it anger? Is it abuse? Is it pride, greed? What about diseases? I know my husband had cancer recently, but is that the most sinful sin that sin has ever committed? No. Is it heart disease? Is it diabetes? What is it? Separation from God. If you want to know what the most evil, the most sinful sin, sinful thing that sin has ever accomplished, take a look at the cross of Calvary. You know, it's interesting. We like to look at the cross of Calvary when we want to keep committing our sins. We like to look at it and say, God, you're so good. You're so gracious. You're amazing. The amazing grace of God. But God doesn't want us to look at just one thing when we look at the cross. He wants us to see the sinfulness of sin. You want to know why it's so important that you see the sinfulness of sin and not just the grace, the love of God? It's because of this statement right here. It says, I'm going to ask you to repeat it after me, after I tell you the first time, of course. You know, it says, if I can find it, those who do not realize the sinfulness of sin are not able to appreciate the value of the atonement. Can you repeat that after me? I'm so sorry. I am not good at this. Let me try this one more time. I'm going to repeat it and allow you to repeat after me. He says, those who do not realize, I want to hear everybody's voice, even the children, those who do not realize the sinfulness of sin are not able to appreciate the value of the atonement. You will never appreciate what Jesus did for you on the cross if you cannot come to the point where you are convicted in here of the malignancy of sin. Sin is a cancer. And I, you know, when my husband had cancer, you can ask him, he never woke up one morning and said, I love this cancer. It's amazing. Why didn't I have it sooner? What were you waiting for, Lord? Why now? It should have been sooner. I would dread being separated from my cancer. But yet we meddle with sin, and we wallow in sin, and we love it, even for a season. And I'm talking about myself too, right? But listen to this. It says, hating sin, listen to this, because I want you to remember this. Hating sin with a perfect hatred. What did I just say? With a perfect hatred. What kind of hatred? I'm guessing some of us might be familiar with perfect hatred is, but I think this one is deeper than we can ever imagine. Hating sin, this is from Our Father Cares, page 137, paragraph 2. He says, hating sin with a perfect hatred, he yet gathered to his soul the sins of the whole world. What kind of love is that? You hate sin with a perfect hatred, yet you gather? You gather to your soul the sins of the whole world? You gather the thing you hate because of us? In other words, Jesus hates sin with a perfect hatred. But guess what? Who can finish that statement? He loves what? Yes, but you know what? If Jesus loves, hates sin with a perfect hatred, then there must be a descriptive word for the sinner, for the sinner too, right? He loves the sinner with a perfect love. How in the world can you hate sin with a perfect hatred and love the sinner with a perfect love? That's the mystery of the cross. That's the mystery of the cross. And those are the two things you need to see at the cross. You need to see God loving the sinner with a perfect love, where he was willing to die. But you need to see him hating sin with a perfect hatred. Not just one thing, but two things. It says, if you want to know the perfect, unparalleled love of Jesus, visit the cross. Genesis 3:15. That was the very first promise that Jesus made, right? Right? Guess what? In that first promise he made to Adam and Eve, he was giving us the opportunity to join with him in hating sin. Did you know that? It says, I will put what? Enmity. What does enmity mean? Hatred. A lot of us look at it in a different way, and we think it's all about, you know, crushing the head of the serpent. But yes, there's a port. That is exactly what it's about. You're right. But there's another element of it you're missing. He will put enmity, for sin, of sin, in your heart. Because that's what the problem is. We love sin. This is not what Israel did. We love sin. That's our nature. But Jesus said, that's not how I made you. I want to put a hatred of sin in your heart. Because look what it did to Jesus. You think Jesus is just going to take sin lightly after? I mean, look what he did, what happened to him on the cross. You think it's a light thing? No, it's not. He said, I will put enmity against, you know, towards sin in your heart. But here's the interesting part of it. There is nothing you can do to put enmity in your heart for sin. There's not one thing that you can do. In fact, the Bible says it very clearly. It says, I will put. Jesus said, I will put. He didn't say, you will put. How does he put enmity in there? Don't go around trying to hate sin before you love the Lord. It is God that comes into the heart that forces out that sin. Are you listening to me? That's why John the Baptist could say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why we are told in the Bible, I think it's in the book of James, where he said, submit to Christ, what? First. And then what? Then what would happen? Then the devil will flee, right? Submit to Christ first. John 15, verse 5 says what? Without me, you can do nothing. I will put. But how do I put? It's when you surrender to me. God is not going to just bring and put hatred in your heart. No. You have to decide to accept Jesus as your Savior. And that means every one of us, whether you're baptized or unbaptized, accept Jesus. Surrender to him and say, Father, I claim that promise today. Put enmity in my heart where it's sin. But in essence, you're asking, put your love in my heart. Put your love in my heart. Do you want that promise to be fulfilled in your life? Do you want to kind of, you want to hate sin where it just disgusts you when you do something to hurt your Savior? Go to the cross every day. Visit the cross every day. It's not just there so you can say, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. You're so great. It's just justification. You're forgiven me. Praise the Lord. No, if you notice, the Bible says, I don't remember which verse it is. I'm sorry. So many verses going through my mind right now. But it says, if you confess your sins, he is what? Faithful and just to what? Forgive you of your sins and to what? Cleanse you. Did you know Jesus doesn't, it's not enough to forgive. You go to Christ today and you say, Lord, it is not enough for you to forgive me of my sins. You think the Lord is going to say, what? What do you mean it's not enough? Look what it, no. He said, you're only fulfilling one part of that promise. Forgiveness. He wants to what? Cleanse. He wants to clean you up. He wants to clean you up, and the only way he can clean you up is for you to come to him. Jesus wants to clean us up. And that clean up is where he puts that enmity in your heart, by putting your love for him in your heart. I want to read something from a book, Ransom and Reunion, page 22 and 23. We just talked about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm going to read something to you. And this is going back to the sanctuary service. It says, the man who sought forgiveness, right? He slew the Lamb. He killed the Lamb. So we killed Jesus. I can't apologize for that. He slew the Lamb. It was not enough that the penitent should just confess his sin and transfer them to the substitute. It was not enough. He must raise his hand. Are you with me? It was not enough for him to say, please forgive me for committing adultery. Please forgive me for breaking the Sabbath. Please forgive me. No, it wasn't enough. He had to do something else. He had to take the knife and he had to slay the Lamb. So, as we bring our sins to Jesus, as we lay them at his feet, as we lay them at the foot of the cross, as we lay them on his head, we are to linger at Calvary. Linger at Calvary and behold what our sins did to our substitute. You want to do that? You want to linger at Calvary? Go back to the cross. Revisit the cross. Meditate on the cross. Linger at Calvary. Here we find true repentance. That's true repentance, because there's no one who's going to go and behold Jesus and walk away the same person. Go to Calvary, brothers and sisters. When they look on him, when you and I look on him, whom they have pierced, we will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. We will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, as one weeps bitterly over that child, as one weeps over a firstborn. That's not my word. Those are from Zechariah 12, verse 10. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. There was this pastor who said he was trying to find that story, but he said that there was his father. He did a funeral for a father. And he said that the father had lost his son. How did he lose his son? They were eating breakfast one morning, and the son was eating with him, and he leaves to go to his car, and before he knew it, he ran over something. He found out it was his three-year-old son. This is a true story. And so he's doing this funeral, and the father is weeping bitterly for his son that he killed accidentally. Brothers and sisters, we didn't kill Jesus accidentally. We didn't kill him accidentally. How much more should we be weeping and mourning? Suppose while visiting your home, who has a beautiful vase? Like, is that what you call it, your vase? I'm Jamaican, I don't know if it's vase, vase. But vase, thank you. Who has a really expensive vase at home? Who can, nobody has a good vase? Okay. Well, really? Okay. So who has one that you think is worth a lot of money? Probably not a lot, but worth.
Yeah.
Well, you know what? It's Holy Spirit, Donnie, because I was going to pick on you. So here's this. I come to your house, I'm visiting your home. I see a lovely vase on the table. I pick it up and examine it. Oh, this is beautiful. And carelessly, I drop it, and it shatters into like 100 pieces, maybe 1,000 pieces. How do I feel? I am so sorry, but I say to myself, you know what? I'll just pay it off. I wonder what the vase cost. So I go to you, and I say, maybe it's $5. I go to you, and I say, surely not. It's not more than 10. So I say to you, Donnie, I say, Donnie, I am so sorry I broke your vase. But I will let you get you. I will get you another one. Where did you buy it? I will get you one just like it. But I noticed your sad look on your face as you answer. That is no ordinary vase. It didn't come from a store downtown. It is a masterpiece, hundreds of years old. There's only one other vase like it in the world, in an antique shop in New York City. And it cost $10,000. Tell me, do you think I feel sorrier now? Yep, I feel sorrier now than I did 2 minutes before. What made the difference? One word. I know you're going to have plenty to say because I know you're really smart, but what? Give me one word. What made the difference? It starts with a C. The cost. The cost. I found out what it cost, and it made the difference. I'm sorry. Do you see Jesus longs to show us what sin costs? He seeks to reveal to us what sin does to God's heart. In the dying lamb by the altar in the court, he wants us to see the dying lamb hanging on Calvary. He wants us to understand that our sins nailed him there. All right, I'm going to introduce you. I'm almost through. I'm going to introduce you to a person, a really sweet lady from the Bible. Since it's Women's Ministries Day, I thought maybe I should just put a lady in there. So her name is Mary Magdalene. Let me see hands of those who have ever heard the name Mary Magdalene. Yeah, I'm glad to hear that. Now, who was Mary? It says that Mary was a sister of Martha. She was the sister of Lazarus who was raised from the dead, right? And she was caught in the very act of adultery. And of course, some Pharisees dragged her and threw her at the feet of Jesus. And she's actually known as a woman who enjoys being at the feet of Jesus, because of that specific incident. And of course, when Mary and Martha were together in the home and Jesus visited and they were fixing lunch, there was Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, looking up at him and listening to his stories, listening to his words. And there was Martha in the kitchen complaining that she was getting no help. But, you know, Jesus told, he said, leave her alone. You know, food's always gonna be there, but I won't. Guess what? The food's always gonna be there, but the word of God won't always be there. Spend some time with Jesus. She really enjoyed being at the feet of Jesus. You remember her also when she came to the supper that they were having at, I think it was Simon's house. She was at the feet of Jesus again, washing what? His feet, crying, because she counted the cost. She knew the cost of the vase. She was crying, and her tears would fall on Jesus' feet, and she washed his feet. And again, at his she's known as a woman who loves to be at the feet of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, we are told in the Bible and in spirit of prophecy that she was one of the women who was there at the cross, at the feet of Jesus once again. But I'm going to pick one of those stories. It says that Mary, before I tell you that, we also know that she was also a woman who Jesus cast how many demons out of? Seven demons. She claimed the promise of Genesis 3:15. That's what Mary did. She believed in the promise of Ezekiel 36, verse 26, where it says, a new heart will I also give you, a heart that hates sin. You got that? A new heart will I give you, the heart of flesh, the heart that hates sin. And he said, and a new spirit will I put in you. I will put the spirit of love. The spirit of love drives out sin. It hates sin. It says, she came to the gathering with an alabaster box of spikenard. Do you know how much she brought with her? How much spikenard? How many pounds? Not one, not two, not three. 10 pounds of spikenard. All right, so 10 pounds of spikenard. I'm trying to get Tony, because he's a math brain, and I said, Tony, please tell me how much is 10 pounds of spikenard so I can show it to our brethren. And he's there calculating and calculating, and finally we came up with this. Now, this is not a full bottle, but that's about what she poured on Jesus' head. That's about what she did. It said that it cost her, it says, so what is spikenard? Spikenard sometimes is called nard, and it's an essential oil. And it's derived from the distilled root of a flowering plant. And it grows in the Himalayas of Nepal, China, and India. It says that the oil was used for centuries as a perfume and for honoring people of high esteem. How much did it cost? A year's wage, which was how many? 300 denarii. This spikenard was in a jar. It was a little jar. It was the box was called a, it wasn't even really a box. It was a jar, like an alabaster jar. And it was a soft jar. It was made from a soft, thin, transparent rock. But when you open it, you wouldn't open it the way you unscrew your expensive perfumes. You would break it. You just break the top off. And once you open it, you have to use all of it, right? So what did Mary do? She broke the jar, and of course it was a soft rock that broke easily. And as soon as it was broken, wow, the sweet fragrance just rushed throughout the room and it filled the entire room. It said Mary then poured it. She wanted to anoint Jesus. She poured it upon the head of Jesus. There was so much oil. It soaked his entire body. Can you see him pouring the oil? And here, just all the time, she's crying and she's weeping and pours all her 1 year work. Have you ever spent 1 year work? How many of us have ever given tithes and offering 1 year's wage? That's amazing, isn't it? But this woman gave everything. You know what? She felt this unparalleled love from God, and her response was unparalleled. Every unparalleled love that is given to us from our Savior deserves an unparalleled response from us. Amen? Amen. It says that the as long as the oil or the perfume was kept inside the jar, you couldn't smell anything, right? It took a broken jar for you to smell the beautiful perfume. It says that as soon as it was broken, the fragrance, the sweet fragrance filled the room. Now, can you imagine how it must have radiated from Jesus' body for several days? Because they didn't bathe a lot in those days. And remember, this is towards his crucifixion. It would be in a couple of days following that. In fact, what I told you in the beginning about the Garden of Gethsemane, this happened after the spikenard incident. So even the garden, the spikenard is oozing from his body. And when Jesus is alone and he smells the spikenard oozing from the body, Mary would wash the feet of Jesus with her tears and dry it with her hair. You know, there's a song that says, I love thee, I love thee. I love thee, my Lord. I love thee, I love thee. I love thee, my God. I love thee, I love thee. And that thou dost know. But how much I love thee, my actions will show. Where's your spikenard today? Where's your spikenard? Where's the aroma, the fragrance of your love for someone who gave his all for you? It was the next evening, the very next evening, that Jesus felt the intense agony of separation from the Father. How many of us have ever heard of the olfactory nerve? All right, so for the nurses in here, the doctors, here's a little lesson. It says, after I did my research, of course, I found that the olfactory nerve has to do with smell. It is a sensory nerve which transmits information to the brain about a certain smell, right? It tells you if the smell is good or bad. Now, if you have no olfactory nerve, it means you're probably not going to be able to smell anything, because your brain is not going to know. If you have a defective olfactory nerve, you're probably going to have, you know, a defective ability to smell. How many of you have ever walked into a room and you smell something and it takes you back to your childhood? The olfactory nerve is connected to the limbic system, directly connected to the limbic system, and you know what the limbic system does? It is the center of emotion and memory. That is the reason Alzheimer's patients, you know, the ones that suffer from memory loss, extreme memory loss. That is why when someone is about to get Alzheimer's, they tend to lose their sense of smell first, because smell is directly connected to memory. In fact, a precursor to the disease is a loss of smell. Your Jesus was feeling what? Alone, facing intense agony. In The Desire of Ages, page 686, it says, he felt that by sin he was being separated from his Father. He felt that the gulf was so broad, so black, so deep, that he shuddered. He shuddered before it, separated from his Father with no human support. But something encouraged Christ at that time. Desire of Ages, page 560 says, as Christ went down into the darkness of his great trial, he carried with him the memory of Mary's deed. Spikenard. Why memory? Why did he carry the memory of Mary's deed? Because he was constantly smelling the spikenard. He was constantly smelling it, the perfume scent from the spikenard. On the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was smelling it. On the cross, he was smelling the spikenard. And you might ask, so what? But listen to this. To Jesus, Mary represented his redeemed people who have accepted his love and sacrifice. His redeemed ones who have died to self and sin and chose to follow him daily. And this is from Ellen White as well. She says, Mary is a symbol of God's redeemed people throughout the ages, and the earnest love that they will have for their Savior throughout eternity. I don't know about you. I do understand what it means now when he says Jesus looked beyond what? The cross, and was what? Satisfied. How can you look beyond the cross and be satisfied? Mary, that smell, that memory, you know what? They're worth dying for. All the Marys in this world, all of Chatsworth, they're worth dying for. Sunday morning, Jesus has risen, and who's the first person Jesus sees? First person, Mary. It says that when we get to heaven, every one of us will have perfect bodies. Amen?
Amen.
You believe that?
Yes.
But did you know that there is only one person that won't? He's the only one who won't have a perfect body. There will be no defects on our bodies, no scars. But Jesus will be left with scars throughout eternity. As the alabaster box was broken and the fragrance filled the room, remember this, only a broken alabaster jar can release its fragrance. As long as the perfume is intact inside the alabaster jar, no one can smell it. The alabaster box, the alabaster jar, represents Christ. How does it represent Christ? It's not just a mere box, it's a broken box. The broken alabaster box, the broken alabaster box represents Christ. As the box was broken and filled the whole house with its sweet fragrance, so Christ was to die. His body was to be broken. His body was to be broken. But when he was risen, when he rose from the dead, the fragrance of his life and character would fill all the earth. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says it eloquently, more eloquently than I just said it. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and gave himself for us. An offering to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Everyone will have perfect bodies, everyone except for one person throughout the endless ages of eternity, the broken body of Christ. Why broken? Because only when broken can it give out a sweet fragrance? Just as memory, I want you to remember this, just as memory can only be produced when the jar is broken, just as memory can only be produced when the jar is broken, the broken body of Jesus will be a sweet-smelling reminder of his love for us and the universe forever.